Amen. Vigan Neo, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your presence, for you say in your word, whenever two or more are gathered in your name, you are there in the midst. And so thank you for being here right now, in our homes, as individuals, as well as your son's bride, collectively. Thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and loving us so much that you send your only begotten Son to die for us. Sin begets death, as you say in your word. And we know that blood should be spilled for the sins we commit. And this is why in the Old Testament you had them kill little lambs as an offering for sin, once the sins were transferred into the lamb. And we now know what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Your Son became that Lamb. And so thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And thank you, Jesus, for doing what you have done for us. Please bless us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread and giving us what we need to go forth to glorify you and to make it home, to be in your kingdom for all eternity with peace and happiness and joy. And thank you for accepting this prayer that is offered unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. I like that song, too. It actually was touching on Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, in regards to the way the churches are today. Like it says in Isaiah 4, verse 1, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And so if you take all the prophetic symbols from there, the seven women are all the churches. The one man is Jesus. The bread that they're eating is scripture. Their apparel is their walk. And this is why a lot of people have dreams about walking around in your underwear, because you're not walking the way you should. And only let us be called by thy name, which is Christian. So if I was to put this verse in today's language with all the symbols defined, it would say, in the last days, all the churches will claim Jesus is Lord, but they're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it, and they're going to walk the way they want to walk, but they're going to call themselves Christians just to take away their shame. And then the other one is another thing, and this is why the churches keep filling up to the rafters. You got churches out there that are, 20,000 people in them. And it's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. And look what the Lord told Isaiah to say back then. He says, this is a rebellious people. Talking about, then as well as today. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And that's what they get. That they want to be comfortable, and so they'll believe in a 7-year trib, because that gets them off the planet before it gets crazy. Even though Noah never left the planet, he just got in a boat. But it's the way this world is. But anyway, for today, I'd like to share Romans chapter 7, the Sabbath. And I do so in its entirety because of what it entails and what it actually leads to at the end, that I hope will be a blessing to some. Those of us that have been struggling with what Paul illustrates here might get the answers they seek, as this chapter has blessed many of us, myself included, many times in my walk with Christ. And so there's only 25 verses in this sermon, and this may be a fairly short sermon. I don't know. It might only be 30 minutes. That's usually where I want to be anyway. But Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25 says this, and I'm going to stop every now and then, of course, but it says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Now, stopping here for a moment, there's a valid reason as to why Paul brings this up. Only those with the Holy Spirit deep inside can understand such truths, and this is why he says, for I speak to them that know the law. For to say that, what he is about to say, to anyone else comes off as kind of confusing. In fact, when I was a Sunday keeper who was taught the law was abolished and yet not abolished in the same sermons, and I say that in that way because we all know how people claim that the law is abolished when it comes to commandment number 4. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. It's not that big of a deal, right? They always say that. It was abolished at the cross. Yet when you ask them if it's okay to kill, well, they say no. It would be a sin because commandment number 6 says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, as a Sunday keeper, it confused me. And as a Sabbath keeper, it made perfect sense as to why they believe that way. It was prophesied they would be confused. It's called the grand illusion. But for us, the only confusion I see now is how they can't see what we see. And this is why Paul is directing his letter to those that keep the law, knowing that if they share it with those who do not keep the law, it would come off as foolishness to them, as he later states in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, when he said that we should avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You know, we can see this confirmed in two ways here. Number one, in his day, anyone claiming that the law was abolished at the cross were considered fools because they all knew what the Bible said. So this bogus theology was just starting out, and they had to figure out ways to get it out there and push it out into the world. So it was just starting out. So most people just say, you're kidding. You think the law is abolished, right? And this is one of the things that they were claiming Jesus was doing, or the apostles afterwards. They actually were trying to make it look like this is what the message was, and it wasn't. These guys were still keeping the law, but they kept ignoring that just so they could persecute the Christians. And then number two, anyone that did believe the law was abolished would not embrace any scripture that proved the truth anyway. So it's a waste of time, is what Paul's saying in Titus. So the basic reality is, as Paul states in the latter half of the verse, one from Romans chapter 7, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, just like death and taxes are inevitable in this world, so is the law a permanent fixture in this world and in the next, of course. I mean, come on, it's the law of the land. I mean, in New Jerusalem, try to walk into a city down here that you're breaking its laws. They're going to kick you out. Well, you can't get into New Jerusalem by breaking his law, because that's the law of the land there. But even if a man denies all Paul says here, it still won't prevent his or her damnation when they breathe their last after living a life outside the law. That means even the card-carrying atheist who believes not in the God that made him, he too will eventually discover that the law always had dominion over him from the cradle to the grave. Especially at the end of the 1,000 years when that self-deception is removed. And they're going to know that we didn't hate them when we were telling them this truth. We actually loved them. This is why we tell them the truth. And also notice this, that the start of the verse has Paul calling those that keep the law brethren. This statement, as well as many others made by Paul throughout the epistles, is why there is a movement today by some wolves on the pulpits declaring that Paul was a false apostle and how he uplifts the law, which, by the way, just happens to be the law of the land of New Jerusalem again, right? And this is why they attack Paul on this. Those that preach for Satan hate it that much. And so they've been going after Paul. If you take Paul out of the New Testament, you ain't got much left. He wrote most of it. So continuing, it says in verse 2, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, so that if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, and so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." As we know, commandment number says in Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so again, Paul is speaking to the brethren that obey the law, because that's part of the law, and he is speaking to them about the law, and he goes so far as to actually illustrate one of the laws just to let them know which law he's talking about here, and so that's why he touched on adultery. And it was very clear back then that, as well as 2,000 years later in today's world, that when the times and laws would be changed, as the prophet Daniel predicted, Paul does this to illustrate that the law of God is going to be binding on the Christian church, or as Paul calls them, brethren, for all eternity. So I have to ask, if the law was abolished, why is Paul saying to the woman she won't be free from that law that causes her to commit adultery unless her husband is dead? And then, of course, Jesus actually says if her husband commits adultery too, you know, well, then she can get remarried. But again, there is a reason he is sharing all this, and I believe as we read on, it will make perfect sense to those wondering about the necessity of the eternal law. Continuing to verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." That's why we're called the bride of Christ. "That we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." In other words, before we met Christ, we walked day by day, headed for death, and this is why the term saved is used so often in the Word of God. You're actually saved from that death, eternal death, when you accept Christ. And let me just show you here what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. He kind of illustrates as to what we're actually saved from. He says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so, going on in verse 6 of Romans 7, we find Paul saying, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." So take a look at like the Sunday keepers. So many Sunday keepers like to twist this passage to say that since Paul says we are delivered from the law, it must mean we no longer have to keep the law of God, right? But that's not what he's saying. If it was, Then I know of many passages that have to be removed from the Bible that were penned after this letter to the Romans. I mean, my favorite, of course, being 1 John 2:4 that says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, well, is a liar. His truth is not in him." To be delivered from the law means to be free or delivered from damnation. That is the end result of those that break the law of God. That is why the term saved is so often used. If the law is abolished, as they claim, what, I ask, are we being saved from then? I mean, it's not written in 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We are saved from the death we deserve if we accept Christ as Lord, and in so doing we now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, like the Jews tried to do. They tried to keep the law, but as they proved from Mount Sinai, they were unable to do it. And that's the reason for the New Covenant or New Testament. God says you still have to keep the law, but now I'm going to help you do it. But the only way that they can get that help to do it was to accept Jesus as Messiah, and the Jews wouldn't do that. They held on to the oldness of the letter. They wouldn't let go of that. They denied him as Messiah to this day. You know, before we met Christ, we were unable to keep his laws, we all know. And because even the Jews, but we can't keep it without, we can claim to be Christians, but we can't keep it unless he helps us. I mean, we're slated for death. I mean, but John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so now, unlike the Jews of old at the base of Mount Sinai, we are now serving in the newness of spirit, wherein Christ helps us keep his law, and so we are no longer slated for death. We're delivered from that law. Or, you know, as Paul put it, we're delivered from the law that says that we're actually 100% guilty, and that guilt brings on the sentence of death, because the wages of sin is death. And then Paul goes a tad bit deeper into this spiritual reality and gift of God by stating in verses 7 to 9 the following. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." In other words, I never knew I was in sin until I actually read the Ten Commandments, right? That's what he's saying. He says, "For I had not known lust except or unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." We die of self. We become born again in Christ. Let me ask you this. Like I was intimating a little earlier, if you walked into a city and unknowingly broke a law, and a cop grabbed you by the arm to drag you off the jail, does the fact you had no clue you broke that law make you any less guilty in the eyes of that cop? No. For it's also written in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." The reason the children are forgotten is because the parents, who no longer keep the law, never see the need or even have the desire to teach their children. And so death is their inheritance just as much as the jail cell is yours in the city you just broke the law in. So just as the cop will ignore your excuse that you didn't know it was wrong to break the law, the Lord thy God that penned the law in stone and during the loud cry made sure everybody on the planet, you know, knew exactly what it meant to break it. In other words, if you break the law and keep Sunday holy because the Pope says to do it, you are literally receiving the mark of the beast. You will not make it into heaven, period. It will be that clear to people. But there is a major difference between jail cells and, of course, eternal damnation, as the destruction of hellfire just isn't a jail cell, unless, of course, you're sentenced to death, you know, by man's law for murder or something. But some may say, what are the times when God winks at our ignorance? Yeah, he does, in fact, still do that. He's not a tyrant. He is a loving father. He watches us, and he reads the hearts of all people, men and women alike, children as well, so that he knows for a fact when we know the truth and when we're simply just acting like we're ignorant. I mean, you could fool some of the people some of the time, but you can never fool the creator of those people who reads the heart. This is why it says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead are understood, is what he's saying here. And then finishing, Paul says, so that they are without excuse. But how does that match up with the truth found in Hosea, wherein the lack of knowledge causes them to be destroyed? Well, did you read the word rejected in that passage? There's a big difference between someone who is honestly trying to please the Lord, who doesn't know the truth out of simple ignorance, and one who was told the truth but rejected it anyway. Big difference. He's not going to throw you in jail or in hellfire, rather, because you don't know that was a sin to do. He knows your heart. This is the norm nowadays when it comes to how people openly reject God's law across Christendom, though. I have on record and posted on the website a quote from every single denominational leader who has stated in writing that they know the Sabbath was never changed by the God of the Bible. None of them. Yet, they still reject the sanctified day and choose the one created by pagan Rome. And so they will be destroyed for the rejection of the truth, like Hosea warned, when that eastern sky splits. And sadly, because they openly reject it each week by keeping Sunday holy, they're going to teach their children to reject it as well. And as prophesied, they too will be forgotten by God. And by the way, using the word children in Hosea doesn't necessarily always mean babies, because a baby doesn't know anything. Many people have adult children. I have adult children. But so there's many people out there, though, that have adult children that were never told about the law because their parents refused to teach them. That is why they're going to be forgotten, but they're still their children, and that's why the word says children there. I mean, he's talking to adults across the board, because there's going to be a lot of little babies up in heaven. So moving on to Romans chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, it says, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. You know, so many get flustered when Paul says the commandment was found to be unto death, when in the same breath they claim to understand being born again. I mean, that always boggles my mind. But unless we allow the law to slay us, or as it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, allow our old man to be crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, unless our old ways die off so we can become the new creature in Christ or born again, how on earth will we be able to see any of this clearly? Therefore, the law is holy, just, and good. It opens up some eyes once you embrace Christ. You know, just looking at what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago confirms all this. The law stands firm in that we must allow ourselves to die of our fleshly, worldly ways so as to allow the Holy Spirit to give us new birth in Christ. Jesus truly is the propitiation or reconciliation for the sinner who accepts his sacrifice and perfectly spilled blood as the final payment for our sins. The law is contained in stone, not marshmallows. I mean, if the law was weak and easily abolished, like all the worldly preachers keep saying, then why did Jesus have to die? If it's that easy to abolish, he didn't have to die. I mean, he could have allowed them to nail him to the cross, yeah. And the very first time a Sadducee or a Pharisee walked up wagging his head and his tongue, he could have just stepped off that cross and shut him up. But his love for us kept him on that cross, knowing that he had to die so we wouldn't die. His love kept him there. And so, he knew, even his Father in heaven, he would not change that law. That stated clearly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know, sin had to be destroyed, and the only way for it to die for eternity would be the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. This is what amazes me the most about the blindness of mankind, and this is especially true for the Jews, who knew all about lamb sacrifices. I mean, they did them daily, especially on the Day of Atonement. I mean, they were standing in line. They knew there was a way to remove sin, and the only way to do it was by the spilling of the blood of a little lamb that had no spots or wrinkles. Why? Because that illustrates no sin in him. Perfect little lamb. And they knew that act was a prophetic statement that spoke of Messiah who would come to be the Lamb of God in the future that would take away all the sins because he had no sin in him, and so he would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He, according to them, he just, you know, did not have to die. It's just amazing how blinded, you know, the people can get. We, however, do have sin. Jesus did not have to die for sin because he didn't have any sins. But we do. Like those innocent little lambs that had the sins of the people transferred into them each time they offered up the lamb, Jesus also had all our sins transferred into him so that his death would be payment for our sins demanded of God. And this is why he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, he said on the cross as he was dying because all the sins were being placed on him. And his father couldn't be in the same place. Let me ask you this. Did not Darius, you remember King Darius from the book of Daniel? Did not Darius do all he could that night to prevent the death of Daniel in the lion's den? Because he knew he was tricked into breaking the laws of the land by those guys that didn't like the idea that Daniel was over them. And so they figured out a way to get Daniel thrown into the lion's den by making a bogus law. Darius thought Daniel was privy to it because these guys lied and said, yeah, well, you know, all your wise men were involved in this one. So they, well, he figured, well, if Daniel's involved, no big deal. Go for it. Let's do it. He tried everything he could to get that, you know, to get Daniel out of that lion's den. But then he found out you can't change the law of a king on earth. You can't change it. He tried all night. He could not change it. So just as the law of a king on earth cannot be changed, wherein Daniel literally ended up in the lion's den that night, because Darius could not find a way to change that law, the law of the Creator God cannot be changed either. Therefore, all those that sin must either die for their sins or have someone else die in their place to cover up those sins. Jesus came to be that death. So anyway, moving on to verse 13. Romans chapter 7 is where we're at. So we're on verse 13 if you're just joining us. It says, was then that which is good made death unto me? I mean, God forbid, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. By that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I mean, it really clears it up. It's, yeah, disgusting, perverted. Get it out of here. I don't want it. It's exceeding sinful. Now I get it, is what he's saying. I mean, it can't be said any plainer. I mean, as prophesied, Jesus came to magnify the law. It says in Isaiah 42:21 that the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness, for his righteousness' sake, rather. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But today, it's not honorable now. It was back then. When he magnified the law, sin was then finally seen in the light it was supposed to be seen in. That's why they hated him. That's why they hate us. It was seen, as Paul said in Romans, in verse 13 here, exceedingly sinful. They didn't like the light shining on their sins. They didn't like to be exposed like that. That's why they went after Jesus with everything they had. And that is why Satan has done all he can to make the law appear abolished for the last 2,000 years. He knows when the sinner who is moved by the Lord to look into his law will seek a way out of that debt that he knows he deserves for the sins he committed. The enemy of souls knows after seeing all this, they will naturally seek out Jesus Christ because it was him that got them to look at the law in the first place. He knows how our Father moves on this one. That is why Satan does all he can to mix lies into this truth by either declaring the law is abolished at the cross or by making it appear impossible to keep it by those enlightened by the truth it contains. And so Paul makes the conflict between the two natures quite clear here when he says what he says in closing the chapter. So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter here from verses 14 to 25. It says this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow, I allow not. In other words, I don't like what I'm doing here, but I'm doing it anyway, right? For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. He's kind of like talking to the third person, but he's still more or less talking like all of us can talk in regards to this. He says, going on, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, I know what I'm doing is wrong, so it must mean the law is good because I know it's wrong to do this stuff. And that's why he chooses not to do it. But continuing, he says, now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And no, he's not preaching yin-yang theology. That's the Rome's twist on it to try to make it all look, oh, no big deal, you know. It's not what he's saying here. Going on, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, from your head to your toes. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I mean, there is no way that Paul would ever have been able to see himself wretched unless he looked into the perfect law of God with the Holy Spirit enlightening him as he does so. I mean, just as the mirror in your home reflects what manner of man or woman you appear unto mankind, the mirror, as prophecy calls it, or the law of God is the mirror, actually, the mirror of the law of God reflects unto the Lord what manner of man or woman you are to God. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise our Lord made and had his favorite apostle put in writing. The one he loved, it says, John. It's in 1 John 1:9. And this is the way I see this. Paul was a humble man. He was very thankful to Christ that even though he knew how weak the flesh was, Jesus was there to help him walk better as well as deliver him from that flesh. That's why he said what he said about the flesh. Yeah, it can be exceedingly sinful as it wants. Just don't bow to it. He goes on with, I'm not going to go there yet. Let me just say this. The flesh always wants to sin. But Paul is saying his mind is such that in Christ he is able to thank him for the deliverance from that desire that the flesh is always slamming him with. We all need to realize that when we repent of known sin, we still commit unknown sin because of the weak flesh. And the Lord winks at our times of ignorance, so you're not held accountable there. And if we remain obedient to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit day by day, by reading your Bible, praying as often as you can, right? If you do that, these sins that we don't know about are also going to be overcome and then removed like dross from the furnace of the silversmith, capital S, in all the trials that he's going to send our way to perfect us. See, this is one of the reasons for the trials. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing, so he's going to allow the trial to come to get you to realize you got to stop. So those are the unknown sins that he helps you get off your soul. And then a lot of times he'll even reveal them to you, and then you'll just go, oh, that's it, I've had enough of that, and you stop. And then the next day or the next year, the devil shows another one. Because he always got to show his hand. He's always going to attack. And then the Lord reveals it to you, and you stop that one too. So as we walk in the Lord, his Holy Spirit will eventually open our eyes to discover the sinful traits we still embrace as Christians. Because we love the Lord so much, we then stop that sin because the heart of the Christian is always willing to obey the Lord they love, even though the flesh is constantly wanting us to disobey. This is why, to this day, I see myself climbing a mountain towards perfection in Jesus Christ. As I travel upwards, I still slip and fall from time to time on the loose gravel of that mountain that is placed there by Satan just to trip me up. But if I continue to climb upwards with all my bruises, cuts, and scrapes, the Lord's going to still be with me because I'm still going forward in Christ. Until that eastern sky splits, The temptations of the enemy will continue to flow literally off the chart, especially, you know, as we get closer and closer and closer to the... You think the attacks of the church are bad now. Hey, this is all training. This is just all boot camp. This is all... We haven't even hit, when it gets really bad. If we bow in the slightest manner in what we think to be a trivial issue today, Satan's going to have that toehold that he needs to slam dunk us into hellfire with him tomorrow. We have to realize that Satan and his billions of demons are unrelenting in their attack, upon the people of God. I mean, night and day, without so much as needing a single second of sleep, these dying angels constantly look for ways to trap us in sin. And as always, it starts off slow, and then it builds once the toehold is realized. Is it not written in Ezekiel 33:13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live? If he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. You see, this is why Satan's going for here. If any of us have any habit, desire, or even idolized items we know to be sinful in our homes, we must put them down immediately and seek the Lord in perfect repentance. And as we know, he has promised to forgive us when we do this. It says in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, well, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's verse 9. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you recall when you were a babe in Christ, and all the sins of your past disgusted you so much you never bowed to them again? All of us that have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior know exactly what I'm talking about there. I had some whoppers before I met Christ, and now it's like, oh, just thinking about them gets my skin to crawl. Do you also realize and recall how slowly but surely you started to fall back a little bit here and a little bit there, day by day, to where you started to feel less blessed on your daily walk? No, most of us don't catch that. But we can if we take stock in ourselves on a regular basis, as well as stay in the Word and on our knees daily. All of us started out on the right foot as babes. We saw many blessings from the Lord come to fruition in the most loving and sometimes unexpected ways early on, because he likes to really, I mean, when you first meet him, it's really amazing how you start seeing things you never saw before. But then you kind of get used to seeing him so much that you kind of start to think this, you know, like he's not there. And no, he's still there. You just don't notice him as much. And so when we fall into sin on occasion and confess and repent as time went on, you know, we continue to grow. That fact alone shows Satan's not going to give up. Think about it this way. Whenever we yield to temptation, we look away from Jesus for that moment and allow Satan to place his cloud of darkness upon us. We then sin, and as Christians, we confess and repent. But all too often, and this is why Paul shared what he did about him being a wretched man, all too often, Satan will tempt us to think after we have confessed and repented and received forgiveness that we really aren't forgiven, or at the very least, worthy of any special blessing because of how weak we are. What that dying angel is doing there is shouting how wretched we are over and over and over and over again. But we have confessed. So we must not allow Satan to cloud the fact that the Word of God is 100% true. He's trying to make our God look like a liar, like he did to Eve in the garden. Our Lord cannot fail us. Our God is not weak like us, wherein when he makes a promise to do something, he somehow fails to keep his promise. No, he doesn't do that. He has said you're forgiven, and you are forgiven, period. Basic reality here is, it is just as much our duty to believe our Lord will keep his promise as it is our duty to confess those sins. Have faith in the Lord to do as he has promised. His promises are eternal. Just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob trusted his promises and took him at his word, so should we. In fact, it says in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Doesn't sound like the God that the world paints, does it? Sounds like a very loving father. Going on, it says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast shown or sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. When he forgave your sin, it was cast into the sea of forgetfulness. It says in Hebrews 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. See, this is why you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because you're going to sin with or without Him. You're still going to do it. So accepting a Savior, He'll not only forgive you for the sins, He'll get you to a point where, you know, you not only stop committing the sins you used to commit. You're still going to, still have the unknown stuff that he helps you with too as you go on, but you're not only going to get better in that, you're going to be used by him to help others see. And you remember what I shared in Ezekiel 33 a moment ago? I'll close with this. It doesn't say the Lord is going to go, fishing to look for all those sins from your past so as to dredge them up if and when you choose to permanently backslide. Now, here's the beauty of our God. Check this out. Even the soul that has rocky soil in their heart can rest assured that once they confess their sins, those sins are forever gone. Even if they go back to their sinful ways, they're never again ever going to be held accountable for those sins of their past if they honestly, confess them to Christ. But if that same lost soul chooses to go back into their life of sin, all their righteous acts of the past are also forgotten. So the choice is always ours. Which do you prefer God to forget about you? Your sins or your righteousness? I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Amen. If you can heal, we're going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath day. Thank you for giving us what we need to get through this week so that we can gather again next week to be with you on the Sabbath. We know that you will be with us all week as well, because we do pray for that hedge of angels all about us at all times, and all those that we love, and all those on our prayer list that are in need of salvation or spiritual and even physical healings. Thank you for guiding us day by day and giving us many souls to share our faith with, even if it's just sharing a smile when they expect a frown. Because we know we might be the only Bible some people read. So thank you for letting us speak for you and blessing us with words that cut hearts. Please water the seeds that have been planted and bless us with the latter rain. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King, and our Commander in this holy war, the Lord, Creator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.